Now we're looking this morning at what most people call the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's in Luke chapter 10, verse 30 to 37. But we need to look at the context before we look at this, because most people, when they think of the Good Samaritan, they would think the whole point of the Good Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan, is to teach us to be good Samaritans, to teach us to help others. That's not the point of the parable. Jesus does actually teach us to be good Samaritans, and he does teach us to be good to others in other places. But in this particular place, that's not his point. That's not really why he gives this parable. The context, if you remember from last week, is that a scribe stands up and he says in verse 25 and then verse 26, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus then says, "Okay, what's in the law?" In other words, what do you think? And he says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself." And Jesus says, "That's correct. And if you can do that, then you'll inherit eternal life." Of course, the point is, he can't do that. That's Jesus' point. Nobody can inherit eternal life by doing good works, because nobody is good enough. Of course, as we saw last week, he doesn't get it. And he, verse 29, wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbour?" And we remember in the past that the religious leaders particularly had a very narrow definition of who a neighbour is. In fact, Pharisees would think pretty much that a neighbour is another Pharisee. Nobody else is a neighbour, so you don't have to be good to them. You don't have to help anybody else. And anyone common, well, they're not my neighbour. And a Gentile, oh, definitely not my neighbour. And the bottom of the list would be a Samaritan. So he doesn't get it. Then Jesus basically says exactly the same thing, but in another form. What he's saying to this man is, if you can live according to the word, according to God's law, if you can live in obedience to God's law, then you would be good enough to get into heaven. But you can't. And that leads us to the parable of the Good Samaritan. After the man says, "Well, who is my neighbour?" wanting to justify himself, we see in verse 30 and onwards, Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell amongst robbers, and they stripped him and beat him, and he went away leaving him half dead. And by chance a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite also, when he came to this place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him, and he bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast, and he brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbour to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said to him, "The one who showed mercy towards him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Just before we consider those words, let's come to God in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your word that instructs us and leads us to you, to honour you, to glorify you. We pray that as we consider your word this morning, that you will teach us, that you will cause us to grow, that you will cause us literally to be transformed by the power of your word. And I pray that you'll open my mouth to speak your word for your glory. Amen. So this is a very dramatic tale of the Good Samaritan. Of course, you'll notice it doesn't say good anywhere in that particular passage. Actually, Jesus himself, in response to the question from another man who said, "Good teacher," Jesus said, "Nobody's good. There's no such thing as a good Samaritan." Jesus said, "There's nobody is good." Paul says it in Romans chapter 3. No one is good. So therefore, there is no good Samaritan. This is a made-up story. There wasn't an actual event. There is no good Samaritan. That's Jesus' main point. But it is really now taken as a sort of an idiom for unusual sacrificial kindness towards people. And we should be sacrificial and kind towards people. As I say, Jesus teaches that in many, many other passages. We find people, though, who think that the Good Samaritan is a sort of a noble compliment. Very familiar with it, people know about the Good Samaritan. But we're so familiar with it that it can cause us sometimes to not really understand why Jesus gave this parable, what it's really about and what it's not about. And sometimes familiarity can cause us to miss the point. Because you've got to think of one thing. If this was a parable about helping others, then Jesus would be saying, if you help others, you're getting to heaven. Now, we know he doesn't say that because everywhere else in the Gospels, he says you cannot get into heaven just by being good. The whole of the New Testament teaches us, Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, that that's not how you get to heaven. You don't get to heaven by being good. You should be good, but you get to heaven because of what Jesus did, not what you do. Very, very clear in the whole of the New Testament. So that can't be what the parable is for. It's not teaching us that we get into heaven by being good. But that's what people think. It's about helping somebody in need, which is something obviously we must do. And as I say, Jesus did teach. But that's not the main point of the parable. It's really a parable about how it would be possible to inherit eternal life in the same way that Jesus had said it would be possible to inherit eternal life if you actually did follow the Ten Commandments. We know it's a parable about how you inherit eternal life because that's what initiated the entire conversation in the first place. This is the story which is a conclusion to the man saying, how do I inherit eternal life? And Jesus says everywhere else, you don't do it by good works. Verse 25, we see that Jesus was teaching and the man asks that question. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And then Jesus then, after this scribe has missed the whole point of the first part, where he said, well, if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and you love your neighbour as yourself, you would inherit eternal life. But nobody does that. We all sin. We're all sinful. We're all far from God. So then, in response to that, after the man has missed that first point, Jesus then gives this parable to further illustrate that nobody is a good Samaritan. Nobody lives like that. The parable is a response to his question, obviously, because that's the context. And it was a question that was on the minds of the people at the time. The Jewish people, they knew that the Old Testament promised eternal life, resurrection, an eternal kingdom. They wanted it. They wanted to be in the presence of God. They wanted eternal life. That's why the question was posed so frequently to Jesus. It appears a lot in the New Testament. That's why Jesus spoke about eternal life so often. It was a big issue for the people, unlike people today. The people of Jesus' day were very concerned about the next life. They were very concerned about heavenly life. They were very concerned about the kingdom of God. They were not nearly so consumed as we are today about here and now, being comfortable today, being comfortable in this life. And even though they counted on their Jewishness and circumcision and ceremonies and traditions to qualify them for that eternal life, there was still this nagging doubt in their hearts because they didn't really accept God for who he was. And they were always thinking, will I really be going to heaven? Do I really have eternal life? Despite all their religiosity, there was a fear amongst the people that maybe, could I miss eternal life? So there's this question, what do I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus does, he gives that answer in verse 26. It starts with a question, what's written in the law? What does the law of God say? What does God, in other words, require of you to be saved? Now the Jewish people knew the law. They recited it twice a day. It was very familiar to them. And you should know the law of God, you can divide it into two categories. Your relationship to God and your relationship to others. So God's law regulates the relationship between mankind and God and mankind and mankind. And it can be summed up in two categories. The first half of the Ten Commandments, if you notice, it's all about your relationship to God. The second part of the Ten Commandments, it's all about your relationship to other people. And you can narrow that down as Jesus does. First, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. And second, love your neighbour as yourself. If you can do that, you would inherit eternal life. If you can do that, you don't need any other rules. But nobody can do that. The scribe does know the law. So he answers Jesus' question by just repeating what he knew. Yes, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and 5 and Leviticus 19. And the word love there, it means constantly, continually, in an uninterrupted way all your life. If you can do that, love God and love your neighbour all the time, continually, without ever failing, you would be good enough to have eternal life. In other words, you would be sinless. That's really what we're talking about here. If you can do that without ever a breach, without ever a violation, over a lifetime, you're sinless. You're perfect. You're going to heaven. And Jesus says, yeah, you've answered right. That is the summation of the law. And he says, if you can do that, yes, you would have eternal life. You know the rule. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbour. Now, at that point, the man should have said, oh, yeah, actually, I can't do that. I don't love God all the time, perfectly, without ever failing. Nobody does. And I can't love every person around me with a perfect love in the way that I love myself. Nobody does that. We all love ourselves more than anyone else, obviously, naturally. And if you'd have said that, you would have been right. Because every single person who's ever lived, apart from Jesus Christ, lives in constant violation of that standard. Some are worse than others. Some love their neighbour more than others. But nobody loves their neighbour perfectly, and nobody loves their God perfectly. To constantly live up to that, you would have to be sinless. Everyone is sinful, therefore everyone is headed to hell. Everyone will miss the kingdom unless they have mercy and forgiveness. And that's what God offers. He offers mercy and forgiveness. So the man should have cried out for mercy and forgiveness, like the publican in Luke chapter 18. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What that man is saying is, God, I don't love you as I should, and I don't love my neighbour as I should. Forgive me. That's what it means to be a Christian. And this man should have been ashamed. He should have felt a deep conviction. He should have been penitent, broken, contrite, confessed his sin, cried out for mercy. He would have been forgiven. Because he doesn't love the Lord, his God, as he should, and he doesn't love his neighbour as he should. However, it says he wanted to justify himself. Notice he replies, he completely ignores the bit about love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. Now, whether or not that's because he thought he did love the Lord his God with all his heart, mind, soul, mind and strength, or whether he just wanted to brush over that, what he does, he focuses on the second part because he thinks, well, actually, I can do that bit as long as my neighbour is somebody I decide. It says in verse 29, wishing to justify himself, he wants to convince all the people there, because remember, there's a big crowd there. They're all looking at him. He's the religious leader. There's no way he's going to say, I'm a sinner. He wants them to think he's righteous. So he wants to convince them all that he was righteous, even though in his heart he knows he's not. He wants to maintain the front, the facade. So rather than admit his sin, he says to Jesus, okay, who's my neighbour? He wants to narrow it down to make it easier. Remember, the religious leaders would say, well, my neighbour is anyone I decide is my neighbour, and if you don't fit into that category, I'm not going to love you. And their category was very narrow. No Gentiles, no tax collectors, no prostitutes, nobody who's that side of society. In fact, only somebody who's moral and nice and I like. That's my neighbour. Everyone else isn't my neighbour. So he jumps over the loving God part and says, well, you know, I'm okay with that. But, you know, I'm okay with the neighbour bit too, unless, Jesus, you've got another definition of who my neighbour is, I'm fine. This man actually thought that he loved God perfectly in the same way that he loved himself. He thought that he could convince the people that it was true. He thought, actually, that he could convince Jesus that it was true. After all, he's already trying to convince himself that it's true. And that shows you the profound depth of human depravity. So cynically, he's saying, you know, perhaps you'd like to redefine neighbour for me. I've personally checked out all the people that qualify as my neighbour according to me, and I'm fine with that. I mean, nobody's going to be my neighbour who's a Gentile or a common person. But I love all the people who I decide are my neighbour. Now, Jesus knows this man's heart. At this point, he could have just dismissed him and said, look, you're not getting into the kingdom. You just don't get it. I've told you already, you've got to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. You don't get it. You don't love God. You don't love your neighbor. He could have just said, go away. You're going to hell. But Jesus has compassion. The lawyer, the scribe, has managed to rebuff him at the first point. But Jesus is going to give him one more chance, one more opportunity to understand, one more chance to get the point that nobody loves God the way they should and nobody loves their neighbor as they should. One more chance to bring this true sense of his position before God so that he can cry out and ask for forgiveness. How is he going to do that? He's going to do it with a parable. Remember, the whole point of the conversation is, how do I receive eternal life? And the parable then is meant to answer that question. It's an unforgettable story that produces, if you understand what it means, immense conviction. It's not a story to teach believers how to live, although it does have implications in that direction. It's told to a non-believer, a self-righteous man, who's not headed for the kingdom of God. And it's a fascinating story. Remember, it didn't happen. There was no good Samaritan. Jesus makes it up. It's not possible to be a good Samaritan. And Jesus himself says, nobody's good. It's a story, first of all, about a journey. It's a very dangerous road, Jerusalem to Jericho. You always go down to Jerusalem. It's going from Jericho to Jerusalem, or Jericho upwards, or Jerusalem to Jericho. You either go up or you go down. In this particular case, he's headed outwards, and it's a dangerous journey, really, because there's about a 4,000 foot drop, 17 miles, and it's a big, steep road, and it's very severe, and there's precipices that plunge sometimes 400 feet down, and it's also very dangerous because it's very barren. There's caves and rocks, and there's lots of places for robbers and highwaymen to hide and come out and rob you. And for centuries, even centuries after Jesus, it was still a favourite place for highwaymen to hide and rob people. It was known in the Bible in Joshua 18, verse 17, as the Pass of Adumim. It's a Hebrew word for bloody pass. It's a terrible place in Jesus' time. So Jesus puts the story there. He's going from Jerusalem down to Jericho. Jerusalem is up, Jericho's down. And the predictable happens, he fell amongst robbers. Everyone would have thought, well, yeah, what do you expect? It's a bad place. They don't just rob him, they strip him, they beat him. The word for beat has the idea of repeated blows. They really pummeled him. And he's in a critical condition. He's in a desperate need. He's on a lonely road. He could be there for a long time. No guarantee that somebody's going to find him. Then, in the story, Jesus immediately introduces a bit of hope. Verse 31, and by chance, a certain priest was going down that road. Great news. A priest, a servant of God, very devout, very religious, the one who offered sacrifices for the people and lifted them up before God. Paragon of virtue, the best of men, highest in society, the godliest. This was ideal because a priest would obviously know the Old Testament law. He would know that in Leviticus 19, verse 34, it says that if you see a stranger in need, help them. He would know Exodus 23, verse 4 and 5. Even if your enemy's donkey's in a ditch, make sure you help them, let alone the enemy. He'd have also known Psalm 37, verse 21, the righteous are gracious and they give. There's loads of passages he would have known that says he should help the man. So with that opening remark, and a certain priest was going down the road, there's hope. The man's going to be helped. However, the hope is short-lived. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. He uses a verb only used here. It's very strong. He goes in the opposite direction. Now, if this is just about loving your neighbour, what would you conclude? The priest had no love for the man. He doesn't love his neighbour. So immediately, Jesus has completely ignored the question. Remember, the question was, who is my neighbour? Jesus doesn't answer that. What he does, he turns the question completely around and he says, forget who your neighbour is. Let's talk about who is neighbourly. In other words, instead of talking about who qualifies to be your neighbour, which a scribe wants to know, let's talk about your love, who you should be loving. If you're asking the question, who qualifies to be loved by me, you cannot fulfil the commandment because you've missed the point straight away. It's not about who qualifies to be loved by you. It's all about the character of your love. So Jesus turns the question upside down. He's not talking about the love of the individual towards somebody. He's talking about your love. How is your love? See the difference. The first thing we learn here is loving your neighbour is not defined by some narrow definition of love that belongs only to certain people, which is what the scribe thought. The scribe thought, well, I love certain people, and if people fit into that category, then I love them. But if you're not in that category, then I won't even like you. In fact, if you're a Samaritan or a Gentile, I hate you. But he'd missed the point. Loving your neighbour is actually the same as loving God. You do it with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. If you can do that, you can go to heaven. If you can love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and you can love everyone else in society, even your enemies, with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, yeah, you can go to heaven. So it's not who your neighbour is, it's about who you are that determines your love. Now at this point, obviously, the man doesn't get the point. The priest has gone in the wrong direction. You know, when you read commentaries on this, you get commentaries on the Bible, and commentaries on the Bible will try and explain what it means. And so many commentators have lots of discussions, and they say, why didn't the priest go over and help the man? And they say, well, maybe it was because he thought that it was a dead man, and a priest wouldn't want to touch a dead body, because then he'd be ceremonially unclean. And then some of the cleverer commentators will say, ah, no, no, it doesn't matter because he's going from Jerusalem to Jericho, not Jericho to Jerusalem. They're trying to be Sherlock Holmes now, you see. If he was going to Jerusalem, he'd have gone to the temple and brought his uncleanliness. But because he's gone in the other direction, he's got now time to go through the purification process before he comes back and then he gets back to Jerusalem. And then others will say, well, he didn't go because he was afraid of the same fate. Maybe he was afraid the robbers were just hiding around the corner and he'd be the next victim. And then some other commentators say, well, he didn't go there because he thought, well, that's all. Obviously he's a wicked man and therefore God has punished him and I don't want to help a wicked man. You want to know something? The priest wasn't thinking anything. How do I know he wasn't thinking anything? He didn't exist. This is a parable. There is no priest. There's no man here. It's a story. It's fictional characters. Why do some commentators write 3 pages on what a man's thinking when he didn't even exist? Don't worry about his reason. Don't worry about his motive. He didn't have any. He doesn't exist. The point is simple. You would expect a priest who knows the law to do the right thing. That's it. Don't waste your time trying to figure out what a non-existent man was thinking. You'd expect a priest, of all people, to go to the man. But he doesn't. That's the point. This is a priest who made sure all the people recited every day that you're loving neighbour as yourself. You'd expect him to go. He doesn't go. Now, was this an indictment of the priesthood? Yeah, in one sense. The priests lacked compassion. In Matthew 23, Jesus really tears into them, all religious leaders. I mean, I know Jesus had compassion, but he didn't give compassion to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He really tore into them. So yes, the priests were terrible. Jesus says they were like wolves. They came in, they tore up the sheep, they put heavy burdens on people. So yes, priests were externally legalistic and hypocritical and lacked compassion. But this isn't really an indictment of the priesthood. It's not that, about that. This is a story about the man who you would expect to help, who knew the law, but he doesn't help. Then Jesus continues, verse 32, likewise a Levite also. Now, a Levite is somebody descended from Levi. All priests were descended from Levi. But to be a priest, you also had to be descended from Levi through Aaron. Remember, Levi was the son of Jacob, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Levi had 3 sons, so your line could go through any one of those 3 sons. Aaron was the great-grandson of Levi, so you could be of the tribe of Levi, but not through Aaron. And you could only be a priest if you went through Aaron. But if you were a Levite and you weren't through Aaron, you could still help the priests. So they still had a job. The Levites, the descendants of Levi, but not through the line of Aaron, would still be categorized as priest helpers. So he comes from Levi, but he's not through the line of Aaron, so he's an assistant to the priest. These Levites, they sorted the issues of liturgy and aided the priests. They knew about the law. They were acquainted with the functions of Judaism. So they would have known, like all the priests also knew, how to treat people. At the top of the religious ladder were the priests, at the bottom were the Levites, but they were still on the ladder. So here comes this Levite. He sees the beaten man. Guess what? He does exactly the same. He goes in the opposite direction. Same verb. So here you have an illustration of another man who has no love for his neighbour. Jesus' point is that neither of these two men loved God because they failed to obey what God had commanded them, and God commanded them to love the neighbour. So you are disobeying God. God says, love your neighbour. You don't love your neighbour, you're being disobedient. You're a sinner. So they don't love God, and they certainly don't love their neighbour. So being religious, doing all the ceremonies, being Jewish, being circumcised, even being a priest or a Levite doesn't necessarily get you into the kingdom of heaven. So the point is, when you look at the character of these men, they don't pass the test. And they are the best in society. They're the most religious. It doesn't get any higher than the priest and the Levite. Then Jesus really shocks the people, and actually really upsets the people. Verse 33, a certain Samaritan was on a journey. The very fact that he mentions a Samaritan upset the people. These are Jewish people. They hate Samaritans. Samaritans hate Jews. So a Samaritan's on a journey. He comes upon the man. He felt compassion. Jesus deliberately picks a Samaritan. He couldn't have picked anyone worse as far as the Jews are concerned. And actually as far as the Samaritans are concerned, because they hate the Jews as much as the Jews hate them. Man on the side of the road, he's obviously Jewish. This is Israel. He's going from Jerusalem to Jericho and then Jericho to Jerusalem. He's a Jewish man. And along comes a Samaritan. And the people would think, well, he's not going to help. He's a Samaritan. He hates us. We hate him. There's no love between us. This is his worst enemy. This is the man lying in the road's worst enemy. And the Samaritan would think the man lying in the road is his worst enemy. They are absolute bitter enemies. Remember, Samaritans were the offsprings of Jews of the northern kingdom. When the Jewish people went into captivity, the land was taken over by Gentiles. Now, the Jews were over in captivity, but some Jews stayed behind. And the Jews who stayed behind intermarried with non-Jews, Gentiles. And they were called Samaritans. So when the Jews came back, they looked upon these Samaritans as non-Jews. In fact, they're worse than non-Jews because they'd married Gentiles. So they hated them. Therefore, the Samaritans hated the Jews. Later, when the southern kingdom went into captivity, after 70 years, they came back. Nehemiah and all the others wanted to rebuild the wall. Some Samaritans showed up and said, can we help you build the wall? Ezra chapter 4, Ezra chapter 6. And the Jews said, no, you Samaritans, get lost. That made it worse. Very deep hatred. And when the Jews were trying to build the wall, the Samaritans, then led by a man called Sanballat, invaded and tried to stop them from building the wall. So now they hate each other even more. So eventually the Samaritans thought, well, we'll build our own temple. We'll build our own wall. So they built their own temple in a place called Mount Gerizim. So the Jews hated that. And in 128 BC, they went and they destroyed the temple and they killed lots of Samaritans. Now they really hate each other. There's such animosity that when a Jew would travel through Samaria, he wouldn't. He'd go all the way around to get to the next place, even though it was a long journey. They hated each other. So he was a man who, by definition of the scribe, was a blood enemy of the Jewish man. And the Jewish man is a blood enemy of his. What's the Samaritan going to do to his bitter enemy? You know, in Jesus' day, there was nobody who qualifies less to be your neighbour than a Samaritan. Not only a stranger, but an absolute enemy. There's a tremendous amount of racism between the two. But this Samaritan comes along, and guess what? Massive shock, really upsets everyone in this story. He felt compassion, and he helps the Jewish man. What's Jesus saying here? It's pretty simple. Two men in the story had no love. One man had love. Two of the men in the story were extremely religious, highest up in society, no love. But one man, Samaritan, heretic, outcast, enemy, did have love. So Jesus' point here is the issue of, obviously, it's not a matter of your religion or something else that makes a difference. it's completely apart from that. The Samaritan then takes center stage, and here comes the main point. Notice how this man loves. This is the standard, remember, of how you need to love if you are going to get into heaven. This is it. Get ready. First of all, he sees him, verse 33, he feels compassion. Well, you can all manage that, so we're okay so far, we're going to heaven. Something in his heart goes out to the man as a driving need. But remember, this is a man who's his enemy, he'd normally hate him, but he still has compassion, so that's pretty impressive. Now we're having a bit of a problem, maybe as you see your enemy, you don't have that much compassion because you hate them because they're an enemy. But he says he came to him. So that's the first thing he does. He evaluates the situation, finds out what's going to be required for rescue and recovery. He's bending over the man, seeing what's wrong. He's bleeding the man, obviously. Probably got broken bones. He's been beaten. He's almost dying. So he bandages him, sorts out the open wounds. There's obviously bleeding. The man is naked, so whatever the Samaritan uses, he's probably having to tear his own clothes to bandage him. I doubt very much he would have carried bandages with him, but anyway, he's using his own supplies, whatever. Puts a tourniquet on him, binding up the wound, etc. He pours oil on him, he pours wine. Wine was used because it was an antiseptic. Oil was used to lubricate and soothe and soften, part of the healing process. Then it says he put him on his own beast, perhaps a donkey or a mule. Now he's going to take him somewhere where he can get food and water and care and rest. Now, how are we doing now? This is an enemy, and we have compassion, maybe, and now we're really helping the man. He stops his own journey. He goes above and beyond all care, and he does it for a bitter enemy. Not minimal care, maximum. Compassion led him to come and examine, and then he bandages the wounds, he pours the oil and wine, and he puts him on his beast and takes him to an inn. And then it says, and he took care of him. Gives him the rest, food, sleep, comfort, water, cleansing. And he stays with him all night. How do I know that he stays with him all night? Because it says, verse 35, on the next day. So he stays all night. So this Samaritan gave up his own clothes, his own supplies, his own time, and he stays with him all night. Remember, it's his worst enemy. And that's not all. We're going to see, how are we doing now? Verse 35. Next day he took out 2 denarii and gave it to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. Now he's paying for his board. The cheapest inn at this time would cost 1/32nd of a denarii. So he gives him enough in the cheapest inn for 64 days, 2 months, quite a bit. Pretty generous, pretty amazing for a bitter enemy. Samaritan had never met him, total stranger, bitter enemy, but he treats him with compassion above and beyond. And Jesus' point is that here's a man whose heart was so full of love that when he comes across somebody in his path, even a bitter enemy, it doesn't matter. It's never as, does this man fit into the category of my neighbour? The only issue is, what can I do to help him? Even if he's an enemy. But he still hasn't finished. There's still more. If you want to get into heaven, this is how you are to love. He goes further. Verse 35. Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I'll repay you. Now think. He's now opened himself to serious extortion. He's left an open account. In those days, innkeepers and inns were not usually reputable places. So he's saying, whatever you spend, I'll pay it. The innkeeper could charge what he wants, anything he wanted. And when I come back, I'll pay you. But he's willing to do that. As well as great compassion and care, this Samaritan shows amazing generosity, even you could say foolish generosity, to a bitter enemy. Now, these days you might say, well, I'm a good Samaritan. I once saw a stranger in need and I gave him £5. Or you could even like, what, 500 if you like. And he'd say, wow, that deserves applause. That's pretty impressive. But did you ever see somebody who in need who is somebody who is your bitter enemy and minister to all their needs, give them everything, feed them, stay all night as long as they need, pay for their care up to 2 months, and then said, I'll give you even, you know, more, whatever you charge. When I come back, I'll pay. That's how you would care for yourself. But that's the point. That's what Jesus is saying. You know, if I'm ill, I want the best doctor that I can afford. I want the best place. I want the best care. Obviously, I'm ill. I need to take care of myself. But this is over the top for a stranger let alone a bitter enemy. I mean, you might get somewhere close with this with a friend or a family member, but even then, it's hard to love friends more than you love yourself. We're not talking about family. We're not talking about a friend. We're talking about an enemy. And Jesus' point is, that's what it takes all your life, every day, day in, day out, if you're going to earn your way into God's kingdom. You can't do it. Nobody can live like that. Nobody qualifies. In exactly the same way that he's only just said, when the man said, well, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and you love your enemy, a neighbour as yourself. Jesus, well, if you can do it, then yeah, you can get to heaven. He's saying exactly the same thing again. If you can do this, yeah, you can get into heaven. But you can't. That's the point. Nobody qualifies. Sometimes we teach children and say, you know, share your lunch, be a good Samaritan. Well, no, it's not about sharing your lunch. Jesus said no one's good anyway. That's the point. Don't confuse helping people with the good Samaritan. A good Samaritan didn't share his lunch. He expressed limitless love to a man who was his enemy, treating him like he would have treated himself and better and more. And that's why Jesus says to the scribe, which of these three do you think proved to be his neighbour? I mean, that's a rhetorical question. We all know which one, obviously. Jesus is just, he's almost being sarcastic, actually. And the man says, well, the one who showed mercy. And he says, yeah, if you can do that, then you can earn your way into heaven. That's what he's saying. If you can do that, you will have eternal life. Just like it said, if you can love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. Yeah, if you can do that, you will have eternal life. Always, continually, every day, without fail. But if you fail in one point, one day, that's it, you're going to hell. Anybody in your path, any stranger, even your worst enemy, loving them lavishly, sacrificially, generously, tenderly, limitless, kindly, open account, every single day of your life without fail, yeah, you're good enough. Now you can understand what the Bible means when it says, love your neighbour as yourself. This is the standard. The Good Samaritan is the standard. You want eternal life? How do you get it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself, as illustrated in this parable. So this is not a story about Jesus giving a command to Christians of how to do it, what you should do. Yes, obviously he wants us to do this, but he knows we won't, not every day of our lives. It isn't a command to believers to love like this. It's really an indictment of us. It's really Jesus saying, you don't do this. None of you do. Not even Christians do this. Not all the time. Not every day. Not all their lives. Nobody lives like that. There might be a rare occasion when such love is expressed here and there, but not every moment of every day over an entire lifetime. That's not possible. You know it's not. We know it's not. None of us will live like that. Not this limitless, lavish love to everybody and everyone, even a neighbour. It's beyond our ability because we're sinful. And that point, the scribe should have said, yeah, I can't live like that. I don't live like that. I mean, if it was a Samaritan, I wouldn't be able to do that. I mean, I do my best. I tell you, I'm pretty good. I wouldn't kick him on the way past. I mean, that's pretty impressive because I hate him. I mean, I can do that, but love him like this, come on. But Jesus is saying, no, but that's what is required if you are going to earn your way into heaven. But nobody's going to earn their way into heaven. Jesus was showing this scribe his total inability to earn or buy his way into the kingdom because that's what he thinks he can do. Remember, wishing to justify himself. He doesn't get the point. He thought that his Jewishness and his circumcision and his law keeping and his sacrifice, it was enough. But it wasn't. Did he repent? Doesn't say he did. Did he inherit the kingdom of God? Well, unless he repented, no, he didn't. Who will? Only those who understand that no, they do not live like this. We're not perfect. We are sinful. We need to cry out for mercy and forgiveness because that's not how we live. That's the point of the parable. You can't live like this. You can't love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength and love your neighbour as yourself every day, every moment of every point of every aspect of your life. You don't do that. There's going to be times when you don't. And if you can't, then you're not going to heaven unless It's not about what you do. And that's the good news. And that's the point that Jesus is trying to get across to this man. It's not about what you do. It's about what I do. It's not about what you do. It's about what Jesus does. And when he does it, and he lives that perfect life, and he can then give you his righteousness, then you are the Good Samaritan. Not in action, sadly, but as far as God's concerned, yeah, you are. He considers you good, even though you're not good, because of what Jesus did, because Jesus is good. And that's the point of the parable. Nobody lives like that. You need somebody who does live like that. And that's Jesus, and he's the only one. And the only way you're getting into heaven is if you go through him, because you ain't going to get there by yourself. You'll never be like the Good Samaritan, because there is no Good Samaritan. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that even though we are not the Good Samaritan, we know that this is the standard. And even though that we will never be up to this standard, we know we should be aiming for it. In other passages, you do teach us that we should live like this. But this is really teaching us that even though we should, we don't. And we thank you, Lord, that we are forgiven. That even though we don't live the way you want us to live, even though that we don't act the way you want us to act and do the things you want us to do, Lord, you still forgive us and accept us because of Jesus. We thank you, Father, that we do get the point of this parable. We do know we're sinful, and we do cry out to you for mercy, because you are a merciful and compassionate God. Amen.